Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together on Zoom, even, Lord. We just thank you for this opportunity, the technology that we can gather together, even when conditions aren't ideal to get together in person. We just thank you. I ask your blessing on this time we have as we open your word. Speak to us through the word and through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, good morning. We're obviously meeting via Zoom and rather than in person because we are without air conditioning at the chapel this morning. That's a decision I endorse. July 17th of any year, in July 17th, I should say, of any year in St. Louis, AC is highly recommended. It did remind me of my youth, however, when we didn't have air conditioning, either at my home or at my church. We didn't get central air in my home till I think I was 10 years old, and it was about 13 when we got it at the church. To make matters worse, we didn't dress for church the way we do today. Men and boys always wore long pants, long sleeve shirts, and neckties, and almost always topped by a suit coat or sport coat. But the only concession to the heat when it got this hot outside, you know, 95 or 100, was that the men would, some of them anyway, would not wear their sport coats. And some wore short sleeves. Ties were still required, however. So I had my tie on this morning. The windows at church would be open as wide as we could get them, and people prayed silently for a breeze to waft through the hall. We had ceiling fans overhead, but they turned very slowly. I never quite understood why they turned so slowly when it was that hot. They didn't seem to do anything. Seats on the sides by the windows were at a premium. And also, when I heard that one of our air conditioning units, we have two big air conditioning units at the chapel here in Fenton Crossing. And when I heard that one of them went out, it reminded me of the day that Vicki and I got married. In that same church I described, we had air conditioning by then, but wouldn't you know it, on the day in August we got married, one of the units wasn't working, and it was a very warm evening, but our minister mercifully kept the ceremony very short. In less than 30 minutes, we were walking back to the, down the aisle to the back, and to the relief of all the guests. That's enough about hot summer days without air conditioning. I understand we're going to have it up and running next week, so we'll look forward to that. We're going to continue our study in Acts, where we have just begun following Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Now, Mike Leary took us on that journey from Antioch to Cyprus last week, and he rightly spent much of his time teaching us how the church in Antioch came to send these two brothers on their journey. In a nutshell, the brothers and sisters there were sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who had directed them to set apart these two faithful servants and to do something that, to our knowledge, had not been done before. They were sent by the Lord, working through the local church to far-off lands for the express purpose of bringing those people the gospel, Jews and Gentiles alike. Mike used this phrase, which I wrote down. I love it. This is the church in motion. And that's what really the rest of the account of the church, most of it anyway, of the rest of Acts are about, the church in motion, the gospel going throughout the world. They departed Antioch for the Syrian coast of Seleucia, this coastal city of Seleucia, I should say, and from there they boarded a sailing ship that took them to the island of Cyprus, about 120 miles away. They landed the largest city on that island, the port city of Salamis, and they preached the gospel at the synagogue there and throughout the island. Many came to faith in Christ, including, as we heard last week, the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. On the eastern, on the western side of that island, at the city of Paphos, they boarded another ship to take them north to the land we now call Asia Minor. And now I'm going to try something, a little bit of technology here since we're on Zoom. Okay, if we can, if I can be given permission to do screen sharing, Kevin, we're going to try to show you some maps, a couple of maps. This right in the middle of your screen, there's this large peninsula between, you know, the Mediterranean Sea on the south, the Black Sea on the north, and the Aegean Sea on the west. This is what we call Asia Minor. It the country that occupies that entire peninsula today, we call is modern nation of Turkey. In ancient times, the land was known as Anatolia, which is Greek for land of the east. And it was an important part of the Roman Empire and became a place where many souls, both Jewish and Gentile, came to Christ. It was the home of the Apostle Paul, who grew up in Tarsus in the southeast. Churches were established throughout this land and cities whose names are synonymous with the New Testament churches in early church history. I just read you a name of the churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Sardis, Colossae, Miletus, Laodicea, Nyssa, Hierapolis, Iconium, Derbe, Troas, Pergamum, Lystra. All these churches and cities are in this land. Off the coast, off the western coast, are islands such as Rhodes and Patmos, which are also key locations in New Testament history. For the first time, Christian missionaries set foot on this land. And they're going to do it, and as you'll see there, right in the middle of the screen, you'll see the word Pamphylia. Pamphylia is the province of Asia Minor here, and the Roman the Roman province of Pamphylia is where the feet of the apostles first touch this very important land. Let's read our text starting in verse 13 of chapter 13, the book of Acts. We read two verses. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they went from Perga and came to Antioch,
kind of cool, they got an old map.
And when they came from went from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now let's look at another, let's see if we can get another, the next map up here. Here we go. This is a map of the first missionary journey. And this is a northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. I don't know about you, but I find it helpful to see things, you know, see maps and know where things are happening. And in the upper right-hand corner of the page of the map, you can see the word starting point, and it's pointing to the church, to the city of Antioch, which is, you know, as we've said in past, a very large and cosmopolitan city, and it's where one of the largest and most important churches in early church history of Christianity was located. And by the way, just to the north and west of Antioch, you can see Paul's hometown of Tarsus. Now, the solid black line or solid brown line is the outbound journey of Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, and they depart about 46 or 47 AD. They make their way to Seleucia, which you can see there on the Syrian coast, and they sail about 100 miles to Salamis. And then they cross preaching, and all we have is one sentence, but they walk about 100 miles from Salamis to Paphos, preaching the gospel. And then when they finish in Paphos, which is where the Roman proconsul that I mentioned before, Sergius Paulus, was came to Christ. By the way, his name shows up on inscriptions and back in Pamphylia. So he was kind of an important guy. They led him to Christ, and then they boarded the ship there. And as you can see, they sail another northwest up to the town of Perga. Perga was a large and beautiful city, and whose ruins exist today. And in fact, they're a major tourist attraction in that part of Turkey. In New Testament history, however, Perga is known for an unfortunate event because it was here that John Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas and goes back home. And you can see his route is on the map also with the dot and dashed line. And you can see he doesn't go back to Antioch. He goes back home to his hometown of Jerusalem. Luke doesn't tell us the reason for his separation and return, I presume because it's not terribly edifying. Any explanation you may hear about this is pure speculation, but it is an unfortunate event. We hear about it later, and we will in our study in Acts 15, which occurs about 2 years later. Luke tells us that this event will cause Paul and Barnabas to go in different directions on their next missionary journeys. Barnabas, you see, wants to take John Mark with him on the next trip. But Paul regarded John Mark's actions in Perga as desertion, and he will not be inclined to give him another chance, not soon anyway. Whatever the cause of his departure, John matures. And by the end of Paul's life, which is about 15 years later, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul implores Timothy to bring John Mark with him to Rome, for, as he says, quoting, he is useful for the ministry. You know, John Mark's life, like Peter's, is one of spiritual ups and downs. Maybe yours is like that. Mine is. And this is probably the lowest point of his spiritual journey. It's appropriate, there, by the way, that he later becomes a disciple of who? Peter. And later writes the gospel story as told by Peter, which we know as the Gospel of Mark. Like Peter, he finishes well. May God enable all of us to finish well. Before we leave this map, I want you to notice the next leg of the journey. Up there in the upper left-hand corner of the map, you'll see the solid brown line that goes from Perga up to Antioch. That's another about 100-mile walk up and over the Taurus Mountains to another city named Antioch. By the way, most of the old Hellenistic kings of Syria took the name Antiochus. And so there were lots of Antiochs in this part of the world. There's even one in Illinois. This Antioch is near the region of Pisidia. So it was known as Pisidian Antioch. What you can't see on this map, however, is that Pisidian Antioch is about 3,600 feet above sea level. So that while Paul and Barnabas were walking north about 100 miles, they are climbing over 2/3 of a mile higher as they go. Quite a trek. Paul would write to these churches in Galatia. You see, these churches where they're going to visit are in the province of Galatia. And so it's to these churches that about a year later, Paul will write his first letter that we have, the epistle to the Galatians. And in that letter, he recalls that he had been ailing quite seriously when he was there. He was sick. And yet he was walking 100 miles up mountains to get to them. I thought of you, Steve, Larry, this missionary stuff is not for ninnies. This is hard work. And we see this in the very first missionary journey. Well, let's end. That's the only map I have for you. So let's end this. And we're going to try and come back here. I don't know if we can. There we go. Thank you. I hope that was useful. I find it helpful. I don't know. Whenever I'm looking at travel in the scriptures, I always try to get a hold of a good map. Hope you appreciated that. You know, as often is often the case in Paul's journeys, he seeks out a key city for his ministry, and that's what Pisidian Antioch is. It's the civil and military capital of the region. You know, I presume that he's thinking that people won to Christ there will take the message into the surrounding areas. And then he always went to the synagogue first. Paul understood correctly that the message of the gospel must first go to the nation of Israel and from there to the Gentiles. You remember Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and sit down. You know, our job this morning is to really, for the rest of our time, is to examine and study the sermon that we're going to hear. It's a magnificent sermon and one I've had a great, really enjoyable time studying. There's something about a good sermon. We often think of sermons as kind of boring. Maybe this one is one of those. I don't know. But many of us are like Eutychus. You know, we fall asleep even when there's a great preacher preaching. And I have recently been enjoying listening to sermons on the radio. I mentioned a while back that I got this satellite radio. And I can have access to a lot more Christian music than I have, or varieties that I have. But one of the things they have on there is something called the Billy Graham Channel. That's wonderful. What is it? It's Billy Graham sermons, one after the other. He preached hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of sermons, and they have a huge library, and you can just listen to one after the other. And it's magnificent for a long trip. And I was doing this recently, just driving around town, got tired of listening to sports and music, and let's listen to Billy Graham. And wow, these are well-crafted, meaningful sermons. And that's what we have before us today. This is the first sermon that Paul delivered that we have recorded. And it's magnificent. It's important for us to study it. Today, in the time that remains, we're going to study that. And then next week, Robert is going to study and bring us a discussion of the reaction to the sermon and the things that happened after that. I'm going to overlap a little bit. I'm going to go to verse 41 ultimately. Let's read the next verse, verse 13. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version most of the time this morning. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, that is Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Let's stop right there before we go further. A first century synagogue meeting consisted of four parts. First, there were prayers. Second, there was readings from the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they read through those, at this part of the world anywhere, according to a triennial cycle. Third, there were readings from the prophets. And usually those readings from the prophets were chosen, were appropriate to the readings that came from the Torah. So that's the third part. And then fourth, there would be an address by a member of the congregation chosen by the leaders of the synagogue. Luke also provides another example of synagogue worship in his gospel. In Luke 4, verse 16 and following, we get to read about Jesus returning to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he stands to do the reading from the prophets, after which he sits down and gives the address also. As with Paul's address here, the reception was mixed, to say the least. The rulers of the synagogue, no doubt, spoke with Paul and Barnabas when they arrived that Sabbath morning. Here from Jerusalem, ultimately, where Paul had spent most of his life up to this point, is a highly educated Pharisee with an impeccable pedigree. It was natural that they would ask him to address the congregation. Needless to say, they clearly got more than they expected. And here Luke presents us with the first, as we said, the first recorded sermon of Paul. And we're going to read the entire sermon right now, starting in chapter 13, verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul addresses the Israelites, natural-born Jews, and it says those who fear God. Now, this latter group are local Gentiles who want to worship the true God. They may be true proselytes, that is, conversions to Judaism, or they may simply be those who have forsaken paganism and want to learn about the one true God. Now, Cornelius would have been one of among this number. Paul is to discover, by the way, that this group is the one that most readily accepts the good news that he preaches. Paul's sermons take the form, his sermon here takes the form of a historical retrospective of the nation of Israel. When Kevin Fitzgerald was speaking this morning at worship meeting, I couldn't help thinking about this, comparing the Exodus to our spiritual Exodus. It's true of so much of the journey people of Israel. But in this regard, his sermon is very similar to the speech that Stephen gave before the Jewish leaders just before he was stoned to death. And remember, young Saul of Tarsus was there. What's interesting about this speech is that the history he recounts includes all the major redemptive acts of God on behalf of his people, all of which, by the way, are remembered annually in the life of the synagogue. So he's not telling them something they don't know. In fact, he's pulling out of their history everything that they do know. And then he walks very deliberately then into the present good news that John the Baptist was the predecessor prophet of the Messiah and introduced to us the true man of God, the Messiah, whom the prophets foretold. The Jews of Jerusalem did not recognize him, he said, but in rejecting him, they actually fulfilled the words of the prophets concerning him. He was killed by the Romans at their behest, yet God raised him from the dead, establishing that he is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, and that forgiveness of sins and justification is available for those who believe. That's the short version of the sermon. Let's dig into it further. In the first few verses, verses 17 to 20, Paul recounts these great redemptive acts of God. Let's count them. I see five there before we get to David, that is. First, the choosing of Abraham and the patriarchs, which includes the covenants he made with them, making their descendants into a great people. Secondly, their rescue from slavery in Egypt by the mighty hand of God, the Exodus. Thirdly, God's care for them in the wilderness for 40 years, and the language here is literally putting up with their complaining and disobedience. As a loving father has to put up with some complaining and disobedience from his own children, so the Lord cared for them. Fourth, his clearing of the pagan nations out of the promised land that he gave them as an inheritance. This is the story of Joshua. And then, before we get to David, his care for them through the time of the judges, right up until the time of the prophet Samuel. And we get to verse 21, where they ask for a king. And you recall the story. God was not real pleased with the fact that they asked for a king. The reason they asked for a king was because they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to be judged like, they wouldn't be judged by these judges that God selected. They wanted their own king, strong, brave, handsome, gallant in battle, just like everybody else. But the sort of man they wanted lacked the key feature that God wanted, a heart for God and obedience to his word. So after giving them the kind of king they wanted, then God selected the kind of king he wanted. And he chose David, son of Jesse, who says a man after his own heart. And the royal line would now run through David, from whom a savior, the Messiah, would come. And by the way, Paul wastes no time in identifying, verse 23, in identifying who that savior, that Messiah is. It's Jesus, he says, right up front. And then right after, he immediately identifies John, that is John the Baptist, as the predecessor prophet of the Messiah. By the way, it's also Luke in his gospel that tells us that many people thought John might be the Messiah. And here again in Paul's sermon, Luke provides us the same story that John deflected that kind of identification and instead told anyone that would listen that he, in fact, would be unworthy to untie his sandal. Now, would the listeners, when he said the word Jesus, would the listeners there at the synagogue up in Pisidian Antioch, far, far away from Jerusalem, know who these people were? They certainly would have. The Jewish community, while spread throughout the world, was very tight. And there was a lot of travel from one synagogue to another. And we're talking about 16 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And they would have heard about John the Baptist. And they would have heard about Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, there probably wasn't a Jew in the whole world who hadn't heard about them by this time. But what they had heard about them depended entirely on who told them about it. And Paul is bringing them the true message, one that they were certainly hearing for the first time. Verse 26, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." Right here, Paul discloses the reason he and Barnabas are there. They're not merely tourists. They're not just visiting the beautiful mountains scenery. They're on a mission to deliver the message that was given them, namely and literally, the word of salvation. They have brought the most important message a synagogue could hear, that the Messiah had come, and they are delivering it now. Let's note a few important things about verses 27 to 31. I'm just going to read these to you once again. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." Let's note four things I want to note about this. First, the emphasis on the prophetic utterances about Jesus Christ. There in verse 27, he says, they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets. In other words, even though they hear it every Sabbath, the prophets are read, they didn't understand them. And then they, and thus they fulfilled them by condemning him. And I'm thinking he's probably thinking Isaiah 53 here in Psalms 22. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, in other words, the suffering servant Messiah was written, they, to their shame, were the ones who carried out that execution by demanding the Romans do that. It was most important for these Jews to understand then, and for us to understand today, the continuity of God's work prior to Christ and the fulfillment of the prophet's words in Christ. Obviously, he's speaking to Jews and to sympathetic Gentiles. And this, therefore, is important that he draw their attention to the prophecies, the prophetic utterances. But this is important for everyone, including someone who's never read the Old Testament and is hearing the gospel for the first time. What Paul's saying is here is that Jesus did not just parachute out of heaven into a world that wasn't expecting him and say, here I am, and begin his ministry. But his ministry had been foretold. God had been working in the world through the nation of Israel for a couple thousand years by that time, and had been, through his prophets, had been pointing forward to this day over and over and over and over again. So that by the time Jesus came, there was all the evidence needed that this is who he said he was. And yet, as was also prophesied, he was still killed. It's important that we have this historical perspective. It's important for all of us to understand what God has been doing throughout history, not just at a single point in time, but throughout history, and he's still doing that, by the way. So that's number one. Number two, the other second important thing about this little section of the sermon I want to point out is the emphasis on the innocence of Jesus. I think that is sometimes overlooked. And God, we don't overlook it when we worship him every Lord's Day morning with the breaking of bread, but I think sometimes this is overlooked. Third, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus all receive roughly equal treatment. If anything gets extra treatment, it's the resurrection. Modern Christians sometimes place great emphasis on the death of Christ. There's nothing wrong with that, but we consign the resurrection to secondary status in the redemptive narrative. And the burial of Jesus Christ receives virtually no mention in modern evangelical Christendom's preaching of the gospel. And this is in contrast to the preaching of the apostles in both Acts, the restatements of the gospel and the epistles, notably 1 Corinthians 15, first four or five verses. And in the early creeds of the church, don't neglect that. Why is his burial important? Man, I'm going to quote F.F. Bruce here. Note the early emphasis on the burial of Jesus as helping to prove the reality of his death, and therefore of his resurrection. As time goes by and we recede further and further away from that day, those days in 30 AD, we forget sometimes just how important it is that he really died. And his body was taken down and put in a tomb. There wasn't anyone in Jerusalem who didn't know he was dead. None of his disciples thought that somehow he was still alive. He truly was dead. He died for our sins, yes, but he died on the cross. He really did. And that makes, as Dr. Bruce says, that makes the resurrection brings forth the reality of the resurrection even more. When he was seen by 500 witnesses, the burial of Christ could not be forgotten. He was truly alive. And then, as always, the fourth, the emphasis on the resurrection as a physical, well-attested fact. When the disciples, when the apostles, they go and preach the resurrection, they always note that there were witnesses, many, many witnesses. They don't make it some sort of spiritually personal thing. You know, you know, even though I love the song, you know, he lives. You know, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Okay, that's true. But that's not the way the apostles preach the gospel. You ask me how I know he lives, because he was seen by him and him and him and her and her and him and her and him and him and him and on and on and on. And we'll go for 500 names. He really walked the earth after he died. And then we get to verses 38 and 39. This is really the climax of the sermon. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Here is the gospel. Like any good evangelist, Paul closes his sermon with a clear statement of what the gospel conveys and how it is acquired. By how? By faith. Everyone who believes. What is acquired? Forgiveness of sins. Throughout the Psalms in the Old Testament, it talks about how your sins are forgiven, her sins are covered. And with the exception of the sacrifices, we don't really know how God does it. But when the Messiah comes, when Christ comes, we find out how. He takes our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and he died at Calvary. And then we receive freedom from judgment. Everyone who believes is freed. Now, that word freed, which is in the ESV and in many modern translations, is actually, I think, not a terribly good translation of the Greek word. There, which is everywhere else in the New Testament, just about, is translated justified, which means we are declared righteous by God. It's become fashionable in modern translations to avoid that word justified here in the book of Acts. It's argued that it's too Pauline and that his doctrine of justification wasn't yet fully formed, which I say, nonsense. Paul is speaking. This is his sermon. And that his doctrine of justification wasn't yet fully formed? No, he's preaching it here and now. Even at this early stage of his ministry, I'm going to read you the King James Version, which I really like. It's in early modern English, so it's got a lot of old words, but I love the way it's spoken. Here's those two verses in the King James. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The message here is very simple. The law could never make us righteous in God's eyes because we're sinners. And we can't escape the penalty of sin through the law. In fact, the law reveals our sin. It does the opposite. It shows us to be truly sinful. But faith in Christ accomplishes something the law of Moses could never do. It makes us righteous in God's eyes, because when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then, like every good evangelist, Paul closes with a warning delivered by a quotation from Habakkuk 1. Beware, verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul's telling his hearers that God is doing a great work among us. He has done it. He is doing it. It's right here in our time, he's telling the people in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And this is a work so big that it's possible that if you were told about it prior to our coming, you wouldn't have believed it. This sermon has been all about fulfilled prophecy. So he closes with a prophecy that those who scoff at it will perish and that many will. But that's not a prophecy he wants to come true among his listeners right then and there. He wants every one of them to believe and live. And this reminds me of a Billy Graham message that I was just listening to the other day from 30 years ago. And he closed it by saying, as he often did, by the way, he tells his listeners at the end of his message, you will make a decision tonight. And it's very similar to what Paul has just said. You will make a decision tonight, Mr. Graham says. But you may be thinking, no, I won't. I'm just heading home. No, he says, but you will. You will either decide to trust Christ, or you will decide to reject him, or you will decide to put off facing the issue. But each one of those is a decision. He said, you've been confronted by the good news of Jesus Christ, and you cannot avoid making a decision regarding it. And as I read the close of this sermon and the quote from Habakkuk, Paul is saying the same thing to those who heard him that day. You will make a decision today. Don't fulfill the prophecy of those who scoff and perish, but rather believe and live. This is a wonderful sermon, and we frankly just scratched the surface of it. It merits your serious study. By the way, it's been a favorite conjecture of Bible students for 2,000 years to try to guess what passages from the Torah and from the prophets were read prior to Paul's sermon. He quotes several passages of scripture here, quite a few, or alludes to them. And so, you know, folks have been trying to, and it would be just like Paul to take what he heard and turn that into his address. Some have suggested that the Torah reading may have been Deuteronomy 1. And some, because he does quote Isaiah 55, verse 3, which is what? I'll just read that verse again, verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Well, I went back and looked again at that chapter, Isaiah 55, and I mean, my goodness, what a magnificent gospel chapter that is. That the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ, is free. It's by faith in Christ. And so I thought I'd close today by just reading the first three verses of Isaiah 55. And I'm reading them in the King James because that's the way I memorized them when I was a kid. And it closes with that quote. The first three verses close with that quote. And I'm going to read it, and I'd just like you to meditate on it, and then we'll close in prayer. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have heard the good news. And Father, we're so blessed that the good news is truly good. That we don't have to spend money, we don't have to work, we don't have to obey the law, buying food that doesn't satisfy, but rather you offer us the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that free gift that changes us and equips us for good works and makes us like David, as we walk in Christ's steps, people after your own heart. Lord, it's our desire that you would raise us up, that we would raise us up, and like John Mark, that we would finish well. And yes, even though we stumble and fall, and our spiritual journey has ups and downs, that you would instruct us in the paths that we should go as we walk in the footsteps of Christ and the apostles. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this sermon of Paul. We thank you for the good news of salvation, that for everyone who believes, there's forgiveness of sins and justification. We thank you. Take us throughout this week, Lord, walking with you and being a blessing to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Look forward to seeing you in person again next week.